Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this particular series is entitled Family Seasons. That would be seasons in the family, things that happen in the family. And this particular lesson will be on seasons of parenting, those challenging times when the children show up. This is lesson number 8. In our series for May 25 of 2019. And as usual, we'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Father, some of us have tried to be fathers. Some of us are mothers. We know the challenges that that brings, and we're brave enough to try to discuss it today in this series. Be with our friends out there who'll be watching in, that whatever we come up with under your inspiration will be a blessing, is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, we wish that every single child brought into this world was carefully planned for, but it doesn't work out quite like that. But it certainly is true that every child born brings a big change into somebody's life. Well, think about some examples of parenting in the Bible. Adam and Eve, when they had their first child, Cain. Did God deliver the baby? Ever thought about that? Did anyone tie the cord? What did they think when they saw the placenta?
They'd seen animals.
Presumably, yeah. Did God give them instruction about pregnancy, about birth, about child rearing? Or did he just leave them on their own to try to figure it out?
Yeah, good question.
I'm sure they had a lot of instruction.
I hope so. And think about Sarah. 90 years old, she says, I'm way past that business, and all of a sudden, she's a mother. Isaac, which means laughter. She was laughing, I'm sure. God could easily have given Sarah her son many years earlier. So why didn't he? Does he need to test our faith?
Well, her womb was dead, and he resurrected her womb.
But he could have given her a baby when her womb was alive.
But he likes death and resurrection better, I think.
Oh, interesting.
If he did earlier, some of the problems in the world would not be there.
Yeah, exactly. Wow. And he must have known what was coming.
Yeah.
There is no question in my mind about the fact that God chose in the Bible to control pregnancies at given times. Mm-hmm. There's time when it says a certain king and his family in Gerar, none of his wives had any children. And then said, oh, it's because, you know, he had taken Sarah to be a wife. And said, get her out of here so my wives can go back to having children. Mm-hmm. Think about Hannah. Mm. But the times that I think of especially are times like Bathsheba had been married for years to a man who was a military genius. I mean, he must have been virile, and not a single child. And she has one sexual experience with David, and bang, she's pregnant.
Well, David kept him away from her.
Okay, well, look back to Judah. Remember? His sons married that Canaanite woman.
Tamar,
yes. Could not have any children. Didn't have any children. They died. God put them to death or whatever. And Judah finally, in that other experience, what happens? He has one experience with her and babies. Now, if God didn't have anything to do with that, I don't know. Sounds kind of suspicious to me.
Seems like God has quite a sense of humor sometimes.
It does.
I mean, really, when you think about it, how she fooled Judah.
Yeah, right. Probably the most amazing story of that kind is the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Why would God choose a teenaged, unmarried woman living in a despised city to be his mother? I mean, can you imagine it? Was it because of who Mary was? If so, we need to talk about her parents and what kind of parenting skills they had, right? Or was he trying to make a statement about the environment? So no one could claim that Jesus, well, the reason he was good is because he had a lot of advantages.
This must have been quite a shock to the family, to her parents, to everybody, that all of a sudden she's pregnant.
I mean, here's this woman that must have been, she must have been respected.
Oh,
because
yeah.
of the kind of woman she was in the community. Yep. What? She's pregnant?
She's pretty young, even.
Yeah.
It doesn't mention her parents, though. So we.
She must have had parents. That
well, is, originally, but not necessarily at the time.
Yeah. All we know is a cousin, Elizabeth. Yeah. You know, that's all
true.
We know.
That's
but
right.
We also read somewhere that she could not be more than 14, 15, 16 mm-hmm. years old. I mean, what did she know?
And what's amazing is she marries this, well, God arranged it,
right.
marriages this man who already has somewhere between 6 and 8 children. Mm-hmm. And their oldest child must have been just about her age.
Right. Yeah.
And now she's responsible for these kids. Wow.
The fact that we know that Mary was educated somehow, because she apparently taught Jesus
how to read
and
scriptures,
and so
et cetera, yes.
She had to have come from a educated family herself.
Yeah, especially.
And the parents had to have concern for her.
Yeah, especially when you consider the fact that basically girls didn't get education in those days.
So she may have been one of the very few females that had education.
You know, as young as she was, she probably had children by Joseph after Jesus, too.
Well, there's pretty good reason to say that's not true, because when Jesus on the cross said, John, please take care of Mary, that would be unthinkable if she had other children.
Yeah.
So it's pretty sure that Jesus was the only child.
Except that in the Mark chapter 4, it says, your brother and sister said, this must have been half.
Half brothers and half sisters.
And all older than Jesus.
All older, right. Yes. James, Judas.
Yes, right. It does mention.
Right. Well, how should the church in our day relate to people who can't have their own biological or natural children? There are examples. Can you think of some examples in the Bible of people who couldn't seem to have children?
Sure.
Charles, I think you have an example there.
Yeah. Let me read this. But Rachel had not borne Jacob any children, and so she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or I will die. American Bible Society, 1992.
And think, why did God choose Elizabeth, another woman way past childbearing age, and her husband, Zechariah, to give birth to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus? They didn't have to be cousins. He could have chosen anybody to be a forerunner of Jesus. Did God want to intentionally choose babies who are miraculously born to be the people who would be the Messiah and the forerunner of the Messiah?
Well, it did bring more attention, for instance, to John. The circumstances, you know, with the Zacharias being mute, and then him the quibbling over what it was name going to be and everything, and so everybody was in the hills around there were buzzing about, you know, what's this child going to be? Because they prophesied also over the child.
And Zechariah was one of the priestly. He was a priest. So this rumor, you know, had to be going around the temple. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, so this lesson about having your own children is probably going to be a painful one for some who have wanted desperately to have some of their own children and never been able to. Should the church make a special effort to reach out to people like that? Some of these people choose to adopt children. I know some people have had wonderful success with adopted children. Are there many ways in which people can get involved with children? There are many ways people can get involved with children. So you can be a mentor, you can be a teacher, you can be a Sabbath school leader. Mm-hmm. There are a number of other activities where you can, even if you don't have your own children, you can be involved with children.
And you can pick the age you like the best.
Yes,
when you do that.
Exactly. Carrie, I think you have some words from Paul about marriage and not marriage and children. And
yes. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 10 and 17. Now, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it would be better for you to continue to live alone as I do. But if you cannot restrain your desires, go ahead and marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. For married people, I have a command which is not my own but the Lord's. A wife must not leave her husband. Each of you should go on living according to the Lord's gift to you, and as you were when God called you. This is the rule I teach in all churches. And this comes from the Good News Bible.
Okay, and what's without having take, we don't have time to read the whole passage following that. Paul basically says, we do this because of the nearness of the coming. Right? So now we're 2,000 years later. Second Advent hasn't happened yet. Should we stop getting married? Stop having children?
Some have thought that.
Yeah.
Now, in verse 35, he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So that's another reason why he's saying this. I want you to have undistracted devotion to the Lord, which is more important than trying to struggle in a marriage if you don't have that. Now, it can be that you encourage one another so that you maintain that.
Let's just stop for just a second. Let me ask you a very serious question, and this question is addressed to you out there. In the world in which we live, is it a good idea to bring children into this world?
I'm so glad you asked that question. We got 4 kids. And yes, I do travel the world. I travel in this country as well. And I'm not joking. If I were to marry today,
you might think differently.
I might think. Mm-hmm. I would not want to have any kids.
Jesus, of course, never had children. Try to imagine what it would be like if some direct descendants of Jesus were alive in the world today. Would some people want to worship?
Yes.
One thing I'm sure of, if there were some direct descendants of Jesus alive today and people knew that they were direct descendants of Jesus, the devil would make their life impossible because he would want them to be turn out to be wicked. So maybe there's a good reason why Jesus chose not to have. I mean, I'm sure there's more than one reason. Another significant issue that the church needs to deal with is the case of single parents. Often single parents are looked down on because it is assumed that they've given birth out of wedlock. But there are even biblical examples of times when that was not the case. Think, of course, of the story of Hagar. I mean, they thought they were doing God's will. During that 3.5-year famine, Elijah was sent to Zarephath to help a single mother who was a widow. How would our church today relate to a prophet of God living with a widow and her son? No problem, right?
Let's see, this is the preacher, the single preacher, yeah. Staying with a single
widow.
Woman, huh?
Right.
Yes.
A widow.
Yes.
Well, I picture an upper room where he stayed, and
you
they
can
stay
picture
down.
What you like. I'm just saying,
and I think that
people do talk.
Yeah.
Whether there's anything going on or not, people talk.
I like to think about that experience because eventually it got to a place where they were the only people in town who had any food.
Mm-hmm.
How would that make you think? I mean, here's this guy who just showed up from nowhere. And now he's living with this widow and her son, and somehow or other they're the only ones with food in town. I mean, and I'm there. You know, You got to think about this. There's going to be, we're going to have fun talking about these stories when we get to heaven. When Jesus talks to God, tells us, you know, exactly what he did and why he did it. But, I mean, people must have come down.
But, do we see?
What are you eating?
But he had to be well respected in that little town. We don't know. It might have been.
Well, we have to be careful because remember,
we don't know.
He was staying just a few miles from Jezebel's father. Her hometown was just a few miles from the place where he was hiding.
This was outside of Israel.
Outside of Israel. And Jezebel and Ahab had told everybody, all the surrounding countries, you look for this guy and get him and send him back to us. And he was living right under Ethbaal, which is her father's name, right under Ethbaal's nose.
That's pretty interesting.
Yeah. Okay.
It always helps to go back to the scripture instead of just depending on your memory. And I think it comes from this. When the son died out in the field, he took him and carried him to the...
That's a completely different story.
I know. The Elijah. And, yeah. In the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. So he was in an upper room.
No. That's not the same story at all. The story we're talking about was during the 3.5-year famine that happened way earlier. This is later, the story of the... what was the name of the town? I've forgotten the name of the town.
Zarephath.
No, that's the story. That's what we're you have to about. Keep Zarephath separate from the story you just read from. This is the place where Elijah came and talked to the woman, and she said, please, she said to her husband, please, we need, this man is so special, we need to make a room for him. And the guy says, fine, we'll make a room for him. And then she said, man of God, couldn't you bless us somehow? What would you like? And he said, well... She said, we don't have any children. He said, well, okay, God will bring you children. By the time I come back next time, you'll have a child. Completely different story.
But that's the reference you give, 1 Kings 17. It was the widow of Zarephath that had the son. And that
she was a widow. She.
Yeah, she was a widow. She wasn't the one.
Right.
She was not the one from, what's the name of?
This one had a husband. Mm-hmm. And the kid was out in the field. It says,
remember,
my head.
That's not what we're talking about here.
Well, that's what he's talking about.
No.
Shunem.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. Shunem.
It's the same chapter, 17.
That'd be two stories there.
But the woman you're talking about is Shulam.
Shulamite.
She was a Shulamite woman, not Zarephath.
It's because of the 1 Kings 17, verse 9.
So the text is not.
It's the text.
I'm referring, and that's in. He goes down to the Lord sends him to Zarephath, and there's a widow there.
Yeah,
and that's what I'm talking about. A son.
And she has a son. But the story you're talking about.
No, I'm just reading down through the same chapter.
Okay.
Yeah.
Anyway, he was in the upper. He had an upper room.
No? Where does it say that?
19, verse 19.
Carried him up
to
the room where he was staying. To the room where he was staying.
Okay. I stand corrected. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sorry, I did say that. But there is another story of the Shulamite woman who built a separate room for him, so I thought you were talking about that story.
There was a story of the oil and meal that didn't run out.
Yeah, this in Zarephath.
That's where it starts there. Yeah.
That's what we're talking about here.
Yeah. Okay.
So we just got the wrong text.
How would our church relate to someone like that? Well, let's talk about Mary.
Okay, from the day that when she heard the angel's announcement in the home at Nazareth, Mary had treasured every evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. His sweet, unselfish life assured her that he could be no other than the sent of God. Yet, there came to her also doubts and disappointments, and she had longed for the time when his glory should be revealed. Death had separated her from Joseph, who had shared her knowledge of the mystery of the birth of Jesus. Now there was no one to whom she could confide her hopes and fears. The past 2 months had been very sorrowful.
Now those are the 2 months when Jesus left Nazareth, went down, was baptized, went out in the wilderness, and so forth. Go ahead.
Yeah. She had been parted from Jesus, in whose sympathy she found comfort. She pondered upon the words of Simeon, "A sword shall pierce through your own soul also," Luke 2:35. She recalled the 3 days of agony when she thought she had lost Jesus forever, and with an anxious heart she awaited his return. And that was from Ellen G. White, Desire of Ages, page 145.
Being a single parent has a lot of challenges. I don't think anybody who has observed or been through that experience would have any questions about that. They range from the financial responsibilities to managing all the others' various responsibilities, including trying to have enough time to sleep at night. The Bible is full of promises that apply even to single parents, and there's many of them. Jeremiah 31:25, Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me and rest," Jeremiah 29:11, and so forth. James, the older stepbrother of Jesus, wrote, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble," James 1:27. How well is the Seventh-day Adventist Church doing in reaching out to single parents, widows, and orphans? Surely it would be appropriate for the Seventh-day Adventist Church to welcome such people, no matter how they got into their situation, into church fellowship, and help them in whatever ways possible. There are many passages in Scripture celebrating the joys of parenting. For example, see Psalms 127:3-5, and I quote, "Children are a gift from the Lord. They are a real blessing. The sons of a man who has when he is young are the sons a man has when he is young are like arrows in a soldier's hand. Happy is the man who has many such arrows. He will never be defeated when he meets his enemies in the place of judgment." Wow. Sounds like everybody's supposed to be at war.
Yeah.
But we need to recognize that parenting is always a brand new experience. No child is exactly like any other child. I don't care how many children you have, each one is a new experience. Maybe because of their gender, maybe because of their birth order, maybe because of their natural temperament, or any host of other reasons. Each child is special. Well, God gives clear instructions to the children of Israel through Moses just before they entered the land of Canaan about how they should instruct their children. Jim?
Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Israel, remember this, the Lord, and the Lord alone is our God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Never forget these commands that I am giving you today. Teach them to your children. Repeat them when you are at home and when you are away, when you are resting and when you are working. Tie them on your arms and wear them on your foreheads as a reminder. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates."
Wow. There are four very important recommendations in Deuteronomy 6. First of all, we need to recognize the Lord as our God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Then we need to love him fully with our hearts, verse 5. More than that, we need to practice Bible study and treasuring God's word, verse 6. We also need to find the most effective ways to share those attitudes and practices with our children, verses 20 through 23. The instructions given there in Deuteronomy 6, and you remember that Deuteronomy 6 is part of one of the three sermons that Moses gave to the children of Israel. They are camped on the plains of Moab, next to the Jordan River, looking across the flooded Jordan River at Jericho on the other side. And they could see it very clearly. I mean, it's 2-3 miles away, but the valley goes like this, and the Jordan River is along the bottom, and there it is. And that's where we're headed. And Moses is giving them clear instructions. Okay, this is the way you should live your lives when you cross that river.
And it's not long before he dies.
Climb to the top of Mount Nebo or Mount Pisgah, and God buried him and took him to the better Canaan. So this instruction in Deuteronomy 6 gives us two main important principles. We need to talk to our children about God. We need to teach them about God. So this involves two things, formal instruction and informal instruction. And both the formal and the informal instruction, they need to understand our own relationship with God and why we think that this is the most important aspect of our lives.
And when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6.
Everyday events that happen to us can often be used as launching pads for teaching biblical principles. If we're good at it, we can think of biblical principles being taught of things that happen to us every day. The second main thing that we need to do as parents is the bind right principle. What do we mean by the bind right principle? Not bind, R-I-G-H-T, but the bind, W-R-I-T-E principle. Well, you remember what it says in Deuteronomy 6, 8, and 9? Tie them on your arms and wear them on your foreheads. As a reminder, write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. And if you're a conservative, faithful Jew today, you will still do that.
Exactly.
If you stay in a hotel in Israel, if it's one of the ones that belongs to a conservative Jewish family, you look outside the door and there'll be a little thing at a 45-degree angle that has a passage of Scripture right there.
And you see them walking with the law on their foreheads and on their arms.
And if you go to Jerusalem, to the Western Wall there, where their most holy place for the Jews, if you're a male, you can go down there and they will show you how to do that, how to bind them to your forehead and to your arms. They'll give you instructions.
Years ago, it was down on Fairfax Street down in L.A. on a Sunday. And the guy with his phylacteries out there came up and was talking to him.
Yeah, and it's very interesting because you start asking, because some of the people come down there and they're all in black. Yeah. And other people come down and they're all in white. You say, huh? I mean, these are people who are dressed like priests, but some are all black and others white. So I never got it all straight, but somehow or other the white people are rejecting what the black ones teach, and the black ones apparently are rejecting what the white ones teach.
Okay. We're right.
Pharisees and Sadducees.
Oh, come on now. Well, ideally, we need to pass on to our children our love for God and our willingness to follow Him in all things. I guess we have time for Genesis 18, 17, and 19. And the Lord said to Himself, I will not hide from Abraham what I'm going to do. Now, you remember, this is a story of three dusty travelers walking along a road, and they come by Abraham's tent. I'm sure it wasn't by accident. And Abraham rushes out. Oh, stop. Come in. Now, why do you suppose Abraham did that?
It's custom of the Eastern culture.
Okay, that's part of it.
What have you heard?
Yeah, exactly.
Bring me the news that you've heard.
Exactly. This is the CNN of his day and the ABC News and whatever. Where did you come from? What's going on there? Please. That's the only way they had to get news in those days. So Abraham rushed out there and said, come on over. Now remember, this is the Abraham that's responsible for 1,000 families that worked for him. You know?
Families.
Yes.
A lot of people.
Yes. So God says his descendants will become a great and mighty nation, and through him I will bless all the nations. I will have chosen him in order that he may command his sons and his descendants to obey me and to do what is right. And if they do, I will do everything for him that I have promised. Then the Lord said to Abraham and reveals to him what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow. And then 1 Samuel 3, 10 to 14, I'm not going to take time to read that verse, but that's the time when God came down and spoke to baby Samuel. Well, not baby, I guess. Young Samuel, right?
Yeah, when he was a boy.
What a conflict, two conflicting stories. Wow. So parents need to make good examples. They need to live as good examples. We should not make the mistakes that Eli and Samuel did. And Jim, I think, is it Jackie?
It's me.
Dennis, okay. You're going to tell us about that?
And I'll be reading Genesis 18, 17 to 19 again here. And the Lord said to himself, I will not hide from Abraham what I am going to do. His descendants will become a great and mighty nation, and through him I will bless all the nations. I have chosen him in order that he may command his sons and his descendants to obey me and to do what is right and just. If they do, I will do everything for him that I have promised. Good News Bible.
Wow.
And then from Education 187.2 on White says, God called Abraham to be a teacher of his word. He chose him to be the father of a great nation because he saw that Abraham would instruct his children and his household in the principles of God's law. And that which gave power to Abraham's teaching was the influence of his own life. His great household consisted of more than 1,000 souls, many of them heads of families and not a few, but newly converted from heathenism.
Wow.
Such a household required a firm hand at the helm. No weak, vacillating methods would suffice. Of Abraham, God said, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, quoting from what we just read in Genesis 18:19. Yet his authority was exercised with such wisdom and tenderness that hearts were won. The testimony of the divine watcher is, they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, Genesis 18:19.
Does that give us a clue as to why he was chosen to be the father of the faithful? I can hardly imagine a person who had the power of personality and character to have 1,000 people, 1,000 families, somewhere close to 1,000 families. Remember, it says there in Genesis, when that time when they had to go and rescue Lot, he had 318, I think it was, trained soldiers to go out there and conduct war on his behalf. I mean, of course, I'm sure the rest of the time they were guarding his flocks and herds, and that's what they did. But imagine, and people fresh out of heathenism, and they saw in him something that just attracted them.
I've never seen that count be 1,000. Where did we get that?
Oh, we just read it.
Yeah.
I know.
Ellen White.
But in Scripture?
Yeah. Oh, no, Ellen White is the one that comes up with it.
Okay, so.
A household consisting of more than 1,000 souls.
Yeah, we read that.
Yeah. Many of them heads of households. Right. Yeah. One question that arises when discussing the discipline and teaching of children is whether or not physical punishment is appropriate. It has been said that a pat on the back may help people if it's applied soon enough, frequently enough, and low enough.
And early enough, yeah.
Oh, we should say, yeah, we should have said early enough, shouldn't we?
I think it's early enough rather than soon enough.
Okay.
Early in our life.
Good.
They need to not remember some of it. They just know that you mean what you say.
Okay.
Does she say never discipline them in anger?
Yes.
Oh, I think she does. Mm-hmm.
Yes, absolutely. Because if you discipline a child in anger, it just immediately responds. I mean, they'll respond in the same way.
A rebel will come out.
Yeah.
One of the guys I was playing golf with today was telling me about a teacher that he had that gave him a paddling when he was about 13.
Oh.
Two different times. And he says, I grew up, and when I met that man in later life, I went up to him and said, I have such respect for you. I really realize now that I needed that at that time.
Hello, wow.
He said that man was so, it was a teacher, and he says the man was so caring in the way he did it that he felt like it's a good father.
Yeah, well, obviously, Abraham knew how to do that with adults.
I thought it was pretty interesting.
Yeah.
Just a guy you're playing golf with in conversation.
Yeah.
Rich shares it.
Wow. Jackie, I think you had something about that.
So Proverbs 22:15. Children just naturally do silly, careless things, but a good spanking will teach them how to behave.
Wow.
Good News Bible. Proverbs 23:13-14. Don't hesitate to discipline children. A good spanking won't kill them. As a matter of fact, it may save their lives. And Proverbs 29:15. Correction and discipline are good for children. If they have their own way, they will make their mothers ashamed of them.
Okay. Wow.
Pretty descriptive.
I think the Bible study guide has something about that. Jim?
The Bible teaches parents to govern with kindness, Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21. and to instruct children in righteousness, Psalm 78, verse 5, Proverbs 22:6, Isaiah 38:19, Joel 1:3. As parents, we ought to provide for our children, 2 Corinthians 12:14, and set a good example for them to follow, Genesis 18:19, Exodus 13:8, Titus 2:2. We are told to direct our households well, 1 Timothy 3:4, 5, and 12, and to discipline our children, Proverbs 29:15, and 17. While at the same time reflecting God's love, Isaiah 66:13, Psalms 103:13, Luke 11:11. Adult Bible Study Guide for Wednesday, May 22nd.
It's interesting to notice that the Bible, unlike other ancient literature, doesn't hesitate to point out the mistakes made even by saints. Isaac and Rebekah each had their favorite sons. Isaac preferred Esau because he'd come back with these wild stories of going out and catching animals and bringing them home to make stew out of. And Rebekah preferred Jacob because he was quieter and he preferred to be around home. Unfortunately, Jacob, in turn, favored his son Joseph. And we know what happened as a result of that. Although he was the spiritual leader of the entire nation, the priest Eli failed to correct his own sons, 1 Samuel 3:10-14. His adopted child, Samuel, turned out to be much better. And it's amazing to me that Samuel came out as good as he did under those circumstances. But Samuel himself made many of the same mistakes with his children. And the royal family of King David, oh boy, made a lot of mistakes. David himself committed adultery in order to murder to cover it up. I mean, what do you say to your children when that becomes known? Everybody. Probably the wickedest king in that family line was King Manasseh, who, quote, and I'm quoting here, rebuilt the pagan places of worship, built altars for the worship of Baal, made an image of the goddess Asherah, and put it in the temple, by the way, worshiped the stars, built altars in the temple, sacrificed his son as a burnt offering, practiced divination and magic, and consulted fortune tellers and mediums, and placed the symbol of the goddess Asherah in the temple. That's just what I was talking about there in Jerusalem. You can read that, all about that, 2 Kings 21:1-9.
This is in Solomon's temple.
In Solomon's temple. Yep.
Didn't realize before. Wow.
But not all in the Old Testament is bad news. Think about Job's 14 children. He had two sets of seven children each. Have you ever wondered what Job's second set of children will say to his first set of children when they get to heaven?
Did the same wife have all those children?
I assume.
But they were already grown.
Yes.
The ones that were...
Yes.
No, but this is... Are we looking at before the flood?
No, this is after.
Do we really know about when Job... he had left?
Well, yeah.
We don't.
Moses, wasn't he?
Not really. No. Moses wrote, but this is looking back.
It's more likely that Job lived about the time of Abraham. That's what many people think. Scholars think. Yeah. In light of the fact, because he talks about other groups of people that were around in the days of Abraham. Now, that's not positive proof, but
that's logical.
Probably around about the time of Abraham. Well,
They live long.
Yeah. I'm going to be very interested to see what those children have to say to
us. They were good kids. As opposed
to beautiful, by the way.
Remember,
his last three daughters were the best looking ladies in the land.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, was a wonderful surrogate or adoptive father for her. But would you want your daughter to do what Esther did? It's true that she saved her people at a time of crisis. However, as a faithful Jewish girl, she violated all the Jewish norms by marrying a heathen king.
It's not just the Jewish norms. It's all norms.
Some other kinds of norms.
But
do you think Esther had any choice in the matter?
She did, but through her actions, God's people were saved.
Yes.
If her cousin hadn't done what he did,
right,
they might not have been in the crisis to start out with.
In spite. Yeah. In spite.
Yeah.
Excuse me, Ken. Yeah. Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters.
Oh, 10.
Yes.
I'm sorry,
that's
twice.
That's the first batch.
That's the first batch.
Well, I think it said, didn't that say the second thing about same thing about the second batch? Verse 40, chapter 42? Thank you for clarifying that. Chapter 42, I should.
Well, she's finding it. I think those girls were so beautiful that they married their own brother.
Did they?
Did they not?
I don't know.
I don't think it says that.
Where did you get that?
My version, but
Pastor's Perspective today in the afternoon on my way home. Every afternoon there's a call-in show.
Yeah, it and says chapter 42, verse 13, again, the second batch of kids, 7 sons and 3 daughters.
Yeah, and it names the daughters.
Mm-hmm, yes.
It names the, doesn't name the sons, but
very,
it names
very
the
special three, young ladies.
It names the 3 daughters.
Mm-hmm. Does it say anything whom they married or?
And then they also got an inheritance.
Inheritance.
So it wasn't just...
No.
A young person called in today and asked if it was okay for Adam and Eve's children to marry each other. And the genes were pretty pure back then.
Yep.
And I thought the two pastors did a very good job in explaining how it was okay there, and that prohibition didn't come till later. So,
but well... For those who want children and maybe can't manage to have their own biological children, there are various ways to be surrogate parents, mentors, teachers, or adoptive parents. Sometimes adoptive parents seem to do a better job than parents who have their own children. Earnest prayers are always appropriate when it comes to dealing with our children. Okay?
We have Ellen White from Signs of the Times, July 22, 1889. You should take time to talk and pray with your little ones, and you should allow nothing to interrupt that season of communion with God and with your children. You can say to your visitors, God has given me a work to do, and I have no time for gossiping.
Wow.
You should feel that you have a work to do for time and for eternity. You owe your first duty to your children.
Are we supposed to assume from that any visitor who comes around is there to gossip?
No, hopefully not everyone, but
I hope
some might.
Well, here she also says, and I quote, this is from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, parents, you should commence your first lesson of discipline when your children are babes in your arms. Teach them to yield their will to yours. This can be done by bearing an even hand and manifesting firmness. Parents should have perfect control over their own spirits and with mildness and yet firmness bend the will of the child until it shall expect nothing else but to yield to their wishes. Parents do not commence in season. That means most parents don't start early enough. The first manifestation of temper is not subdued and the children grow stubborn, which increases with their growth and strengthens with their strength. Testimonies for Church, Volume 1, page 218.
We had a conversation earlier about this, about teach them, your children, to yield their will to yours. And my concerns about that, you know, I should teach my children to do their own thinking, not to just yield to me. Some others had different comments.
Well, it was only because of the babe in arms.
Yeah.
So I think we're seeing a different section of child development. In my mind, I'm thinking literally infants up to 3 years.
Yeah.
That's the group that I'm thinking of. Samuel would have been very well trained by his mother.
Mm-hmm. So they're not quite ready to do thinking. In fact, I heard one parent say once, well, I'll just let them do what they want, and when they're old enough, then I can talk to them and reason with them.
It's like, too late.
And that's what she's saying here, is that that's too late. If you don't train their wills to yield in appropriate situations, they will always be strong-willed and be like we read
for
in
sure
somewhere
we can,
else.
Yeah, for sure we can say some things. Children need to be worked with, and influenced as far as possible for the right, starting at a very young age. And even when children seem to go their own way and care little about God, we need to keep praying. It is impossible to know what event or influence might occur to convince those children to come back. I personally have had experience with a couple of individuals that I won't say any more about who they were, as someone might recognize some of them, but people who went their own way for a while, and I happened to come in contact with them a certain way, and now they're teaching in Adventist institutions.
Are we talking about teenagers?
No, I knew them as adults.
Oh. Because with this stuff, all bets are off when they get to be teenagers, because I've seen very good children and the teens happen and they just go...
Yeah, sure.
But you're saying that if it was done right, even though they leave...
That's right.
They will...
They come back.
God's Spirit will bring them back.
I had the incredible experience of conducting a Bible study in someone's home. There was a group, that pretty good-sized group, that came there on a regular basis. And somehow, just by chance, one of the people in that group was talking to someone who had actually said to her many years before, "Don't ever speak to me about God again, or I will not talk to you again." And she somehow or other, they mentioned something, and she said, "Well, you ought to come to our house because we're having this Bible study here." And these people showed up for the Bible study. We were talking about the third angel's message. I mean, what a way to start. And they never stopped coming.
Amen.
And they now teach.
Took a little time.
They now teach in one of our Adventist institutions. So you just, the reason I'm mentioning that, you never know what you're going to do or what you're going to say or how it's going to happen.
Well, the good book says, train up a child in the way he must go. He might goof around.
Okay.
But given God time, he's going to come back.
Didn't God do a perfect job with this?
Yeah,
all the
did.
Angels?
There you are.
Yeah. Oh, so they're still free.
Adam and Eve.
You're still free to choose the destructive path.
One-third of God's children rebelled.
That's the point
I'm
trying to
make. Hold on just a minute. I still consider myself to be one of God's children, and so are you.
Well, one-third of his heavenly angels.
Original children. Now, I like that better.
Rebelled. All of us rebelled.
If a third of the heavenly children did that, do we expect to have any better results with humans?
Well,
it should keep you from being discouraged. You realize that if your kids make the wrong choice, they've still made a choice, and God will ultimately honor that choice. He can't force them to listen.
Okay, so what does it mean to be a child of God? What should we learn from that image?
That's yours, I thought.
No. 26.
It's yours.
26, okay. My battery is dying, but we'll try the best.
There you go.
Okay. One father, soon after his children were born, said the following: "I've learned two great theological truths within the first few years after my children were born. The first is the reality of free will. The second, the reality of sinful human nature. How much young children, have taught his own truth." How might young children have taught him this truth?
Yeah. How do you suppose he learned that from his children?
His wife worked the PM shift, and he had to put the kids to bed. Yeah.
It's important to remember also that no matter how much you love your children, God loves them more.
Amen.
That's right.
How can we teach and show that lesson to our children?
And your grandchildren.
Yes. In many of the more affluent parts of the world, the Seventh-day Adventist Church would grow faster if we could just keep all of our children in the church, even if we did no evangelism outside of our families. So why are we losing so many of our children?
Too many temptations elsewhere.
If I had to answer, I think the church has changed. As a church, we have changed in the last 30 years.
Yes.
It's no longer the same as when I was growing up, and of course, I'm much more than 30 years old. And that's the sad part. And I think we should be able to say, thus said the Lord. My own experience, the things were just fine till we started to put our kids in the Adventist school. School. Wow. And again, I cannot blame that school. I cannot. I'm not going to. But anyways, so the church, the family, the school play a very important role, and we have got to support each other, support one another. So
it turns out that the Adventist education was a tremendous blessing to me.
Yes, same here.
I was conducting Bible studies and Bible studies with other students when I was a senior in high school and an academy, boarding academy. So. And it was just turned out to be a fantastic. Yeah.
I didn't get raised in a church. So somebody paid for me to go to Pine Springs Ranch.
Really?
When I was in junior high. And I gave my heart to Jesus the very first time around the campfire. Mm-hmm. Then you go to church where the pastor, the people, they talk to you and introduce you to Jesus.
Amen.
And you fall in love with Jesus. That never goes away.
Yeah. Well, at least it shouldn't.
Somebody in church hurts you. And if you didn't know Jesus, you would never go back there again. But you do know Jesus, so you go back. A lot of different things.
I'm going to finish this last little bit. It's not the most important part of the lesson, but Proverbs 22:6. You know how it reads in most versions. I'll read you from my Good News Bible. To teach children how they should live, and they will remember it all their lives. Let me see if I can get this thing to go back where it's supposed to be. Well, hold on here. I think I just lost it completely. Forgive me here just a second. We'll get things back here as soon as my computer wakes up. I'll go ahead and, yeah, thank you. Let me just use that copy. How do you understand that proverb, that passage? Many have read it to mean that God has promised that if we are faithful parents, our children will remain faithful as well. Unfortunately, many parents have discovered that it doesn't always work like that. And the devil probably works extra hard on children of godly parents in order to somehow diminish their influence on others around them. So,
Carrie.
Yes. What should a parent do when a child goes astray? Turn your children over to God in earnest prayer. If anybody understands your pain, it is God, whose children by the billions have turned their backs on him, the perfect parent. You can support your prodigals with love and prayer and be ready to stand alongside them as they wrestle with God.
Amen.
Don't be too embarrassed to ask for support and prayer. Don't blame yourself. And don't be so focused on the prodigal that you forget the rest of the family. Parenting a prodigal can divide your household. So, build a unified front with your spouse and set clear boundaries for your child. Remember that God loves your child more than you do. Look to a brighter future and accept that your child is God's work in progress. And that comes from the Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide for Thursday.
So now the question comes, how should that verse be translated? It's probably the most frequently quoted verse about child rearing in the entire Bible. And yet, it may not mean what a lot of people think it means. There are several things that we can learn from this. First of all, no matter how one chooses to translate the verse, it does not mean that every wayward child is a result of bad parenting. What about the billions of God's children who have rejected him? We know about that. Proverbs are pithy statements. They are brief, forceful, and express strong sentiments, so this verse should be taken as a general principle about how early experiences will not be forgotten or may have long-term consequences. We need to note some interesting points about the translation of that verse. In the... hold on. Yeah. All right. In the traditional translation, the expression "in the way he should go" does not really say that. The Hebrew only reads "according to his way." So what does this "his way" mean? Is that to suggest that each person has a certain vocational propensity and that they should be encouraged to go in that direction? The author of our commentary suggested, quote, "the choice of a life's work should be in line with the natural bent," as the Bible Commentary, Volume 3, page 1020. Another issue is that the word translated "child" in the standard translation might actually refer to an unmarried young adult. Thus, some feel that the verse should read, "train an adolescent in his own way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." One medieval Jewish philosopher, Ralbags, which is an acronym for the Rabbi Levi Ben Gershon, translated it, quote, "train a child according to his evil inclinations, and he will continue in his evil ways throughout his life." That sound like good biblical advice? One might wonder why this understanding of the passage is not more widely translated in the versions. It is probably because it does not sound like something the Bible should be promoting. And then, Margaret, I think...
All right, compare Proverbs 19:27. "Stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge."
Okay.
That's in Gary D. Practico and Miles V. Van Pelt, their Basics of Biblical Hebrew Grammar.
Okay. Gordon, could you read the next sentence in two till I sign my...
There's one other very interesting variation of this verse that we should mention. A group of Jewish scribes and scholars known as the Masoretes, who preserved the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and copied it very carefully between 600 and 1000 A.D., were very thorough and careful students of the Hebrew text and made another suggestion. It turns out that there were two ways to spell the word Enoch. There was one standard way the name Enoch was spelled and one shortened or defective way. Mm-hmm. That defective spelling is found in Genesis 25:4, 26:5.
Numbers 26:5, yeah. 5 and Proverbs 22, verse 6, which is our verse. So it is possible that in Proverbs 22:6, the author is trying to say something about Enoch and how he raised his son, Methuselah. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have of coming together like this and talking about you and learning something from your word. We hope that you will give us guidance as we deal with our children and grandchildren and all those of all the people who are listening in, as well as our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.